was only able to stay in touch with many of you by means of phone. And it was interesting to me that during many of those phone calls in that period, how many of you reflected to me how much you were missing coming to the Lord's table, celebrating the Lord's Supper. And what was particularly interesting to me about all of that and those conversations was the variety of reasons that were expressed for why you were missing out on this important part of our shared worship. And later on, reflecting on some of those thoughts and some of those conversations made me aware in a new way of the fact that God has gathered a very unique congregation together here in Pomfret. And we come from such a wide range of different backgrounds. We are a diverse group that God has called together from both Christian and non-Christian backgrounds and from all sorts of different denominations, each with its own distinct, unique flavor, doctrinal emphases, and perspectives. And part of that diversity is reflected in the variety of views I picked up on with respect to your perception about what the Lord's Supper is and why it is important. And as I thought more about that, I realized that during my 10 years with you, I have not given sustained attention to specifically looking with you at what Scripture teaches us about the Lord's Supper, what it is, why it is important, how we are to observe it. And I know that one message is certainly not going to undo 10 years of neglect, and for that neglect, I do apologize to you. But before we join at the Lord's table this morning, I want to look with you as carefully as time allows at a familiar text, but a text which, because of its familiarity, may not always register and rest upon us with the full weight of its importance and significance. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 11, 20 through 30. Boys and girls, I'm glad you're staying up here with us this morning. I think this is very important teaching for you to hear as well at every age of the Christian life. It's so important that we know what this table is all about and why we're coming to it. So Paul gives us a lesson on what it is that's set before us this morning in these verses from 1 Corinthians 11. And I want to pick it up at verse 23, and I ask that you give your attention to the reading of God's word. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." We'll stop there and ask the Holy Spirit to impress those words upon our heart as we continue this morning. Now, Jesus gives two ordinances to his church that he commands us to perform in perpetuity until he calls his bride to be home with him in heaven. Those two ordinances are baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism is a one-time, non-repeatable moment which marks the beginning of the Christian life and calls a new believer to stand up and to publicly declare, "I have decided to follow Jesus." And if you've never taken that step of obedience, I want to encourage you to do that. We're not having our picnic and baptism today, but if you desire to be baptized, we will find a way to make that happen. And I wish you would speak to me about that. But the other of the two ordinances is the Lord's Supper, which is a regular, repeated part of the Christian life, a part of the Christian life that strengthens and nourishes us in our faith. Now, in our tradition, we use the word ordinance rather than the term sacrament, which is more familiar in certain other settings and traditions. The term ordinance simply means something that is ordained or instituted by Christ. The ordinances are not tack-on, add-on, extra credit activities for some sort of elite super-Christians. These are things that Jesus commands his church to do. Believe and be baptized. Do this. Not, it would be nice if you would do this, or, you know, if you get around to it, do it. No, it's a command. Do this. You may wonder, why do we prefer the term ordinance instead of sacrament? Well, for some, the word sacrament carries with it a certain level of confusion, because in certain settings, not all, but certain settings, the word sacrament implies that God is conveying his grace, or he is delivering his grace through physical channels rather than through faith alone in Christ alone. Thus, in baptism, there's something special about the actual water that's used. It is considered to be holy water. And in the Lord's Supper, there is something unique or special or magical or mystical about the actual bread and the content of the cup, as if the physical piece of bread and the actual contents of the cup were used by God to mediate grace to the person who is receiving them. We believe that in both ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, that God is graciously involved and the Lord's grace is actively present. But the physical elements of water, bread, and cup that God calls us to use, they're pictures. They're symbols of the deeper spiritual truths that the Lord wants us to grab hold of. In the ordinances, God meets with us, God ministers to us, and God strengthens our souls through the spiritual faith that we have. However, God also meets with us, ministers to us, and strengthens our souls when we read and we meditate on Scripture, and when we love each other sacrificially by the power of Christ. God meets with us, ministers to us, and strengthens us when we see the heavens declaring the glory of God, or when we fulfill the ministry that God has entrusted to us by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. God meets with us and ministers and strengthens us when we pray for one another. The Lord's Supper is a shared spiritual meal in which God's people eat and drink together in order to remember Jesus' sacrifice, to proclaim the gospel, to draw near to Christ, and to have the hunger and thirst of our souls satisfied. Now, that's a very broad, generalized, summary kind of statement. So let's look just a little more deeply at the text in 1 Corinthians for more detail about what the Lord's Supper is, why it is important, and how it is that we are to observe it. Now, the words that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, they provide a commentary on the pictures that we receive in each of the four Gospels of Jesus' final Passover meal with his disciples on the evening before his crucifixion. It's so helpful for us to envision that scene in our minds and to remember the context in which Jesus holds up the bread and he gives thanks for the bread and he prays for the bread and he breaks the bread and he says, "This is my body." During that final Passover meal, as Jesus breaks the bread and says the words, "This is my body," we cannot suppose that there are any of the disciples to whom Jesus distributes the bread that think that that bread is actually transformed into a piece or a portion of Jesus' physical body. So we have to ask ourselves, what did he mean? What did he intend for his disciples to perceive when he said, "This is my body"? Well, the most likely, the most natural thing that the disciples would think that night, and certainly what they would come to think of more clearly later on, is that Jesus means for them to see the way in which that bread represents what is about to happen to his body. This is my body, which is given for you. Now think for a minute of how naturally and how normally this sort of speaking is used all the time in our world today. If you show someone on your phone a picture of your family and you say, "This is my family," you do not need to clarify for the other person that this picture is not somehow mystically or physically turned into your family. "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So the Lord's Supper is first and foremost a time of remembrance. And part of what we do as we share the bread together is to remember that Jesus' body was pierced for our transgressions. It was crushed for our iniquity. Jesus was stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted so that by his wounds we would be healed. Do this in remembrance of me. And the same is true of the cup if you look back in your text at verse 25. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Remember, remember, remember how easily we forget. We forget the Lord's blessings and benefits so easily. The Lord's past mercies and graces just flow through us, go in and out, and we forget about them so easily. Throughout the Old Testament, Israel is frequently reminded of her need to remember. God says, "Celebrate the Passover and remember how God led you out of slavery. Remember how God split the Red Sea and you walked on it on dry ground. Remember how God led you into the Promised Land. Remember how God drove away all of your enemies. Set up a memorial stone here so that you will remember this place. Build a monument there so that you will remember what took place at that specific spot." And so too the Lord commands us to share this memorial supper with one another to help our faint and feeble memories. To his first disciples, Jesus says, "Remember. Remember what it was like for us to have fellowship around that table. Remember me being betrayed and how I told you in advance that that would happen. Remember that before my crucifixion, even before I was betrayed, I took the bread, I broke the bread, and I gave thanks for the bread because I knew everything that my Father had planned that was about to take place. I remember that my Father charged me with offering myself. I remember that my Father loves me for offering myself willingly, voluntarily, humbly, obediently. And so I broke the bread. No one broke it for me. I laid down my life in order to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up." John 10:17-18 tells us. "Remember me shedding my blood for you so that you might live because I died. Remember me suffering to obtain for you all the blessings of the new covenant that I sealed with my blood. Remember me promising that I would never drink the fruit of the vine again until we drink it together in the kingdom of God. Remember me singing that last song with you before we went out to Gethsemane. Remember my cries, my loud prayers and petitions in Gethsemane. Remember all of this. Never forget. Never gloss over it. Never take it for granted." That was Jesus' command to his first disciples, and Jesus has the same command for those disciples who follow him today. And the command is, remember. Remember the painfulness and the horror of Jesus' death. Remember that Jesus is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, bruised, wounded, crushed by his Father. Remember that God poured out his righteous wrath on your sin and mine upon Jesus as he hung on the cross. Remember that Jesus did what he did to take away the guilt and the penalty of sin that belongs to you and me. He took it on himself for God's glory and our good. Remember your broken Christ and let that memory break your heart over sin. The bitter herbs that are part of the Jewish Passover serve as a picture of the bitterness and the sorrow that sin brings into our lives. Remember your sin and reflect on your sin and mourn over your sin. The Puritan preacher Stephen Charnock says, "A bleeding Christ and a hardened spirit, a sighing Christ and a senseless heart, they are unsuitable to one another." Another old preacher writes, John Wilston, "We should exercise a reverence of Christ that is full of awe, reverence, brokenhearted mourning over our sin, and hatred against our own sin." We should have a thankfulness and a trust in Christ that he gives us full justification before his Father. The Lord's Supper is a time of remembering, and it is also a time for proclamation. Look at verse 25. "As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." When we remember the Lord in this way, with these representations of his wounded and pierced body and his shed blood, we proclaim the gospel. Every time we eat the Lord's Supper, we proclaim the gospel. We proclaim it to ourselves in order to sustain our faith. We proclaim it to any unbelievers who are present and observing it with the hope that God will awaken faith within them. The bread and the cup proclaim the saving death and the resurrection of Christ. And the words "until he comes" remind us not only that Jesus is risen, but he is ascended, seated at the right hand of God the Father, ruling and reigning in heaven. But the day is coming when Jesus will come for his church and take his bride to be with him and invite her to feast with him at the wedding supper of the Lamb. But until that moment arrives, until that time comes, the Lord's Supper is our feast of faith. Earlier in Jesus' ministry, he proclaims, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And so as the Lord invites us to eat and to drink at his table, as he commands us, "Eat this bread and drink this cup," he is calling us to remember his sacrifice and to proclaim his death and his triumph over death until Jesus comes, until Jesus renews his promise to be our life-sustaining food and drink. "Trust me," Jesus says. "Have faith in me. Believe in me. Believe that I am for you. I will feed you with all that I am. I will nourish your heart with all the blessing that I bought with my body and blood. Be satisfied with all that God is for you in Christ. Feast by faith on the risen and living Christ. And let this feast sweeten your love for Christ. Let this feast break the power of sin in your life. Feast on the fact that God makes the power to defeat sin possible through the sacrifice of Christ. In fact, it's Jesus' blood that makes a new covenant with God even possible. Matthew 26, 28, Jesus says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." The new covenant in Christ's blood has the power to pardon and purify and protect us from the deadly effects of sin. The foundation for this new covenant rests upon God pouring out the blood of his own Son, Jesus, in our place for the forgiveness of our sin. When we drink the cup, we savor the promise and the purchase of the forgiveness of our sins that comes to us by the blood of Christ. centuries before Jesus came to earth, when God speaks to the prophet Jeremiah to forecast the new covenant that God will one day inaugurate with his people, God reveals that part of his plan in this promised new covenant will involve the way that God will write his law upon our hearts, upon the hearts of his people. Now, formerly, God's law was chiseled on stone. We think of the Ten Commandments. The law was external. It was hard. The law was powerless to compel obedience. Its only power was to condemn. But now, in the new covenant, the law is internal. Not only do we have the record of God's blueprint for living inside of our lives written on our hearts, we have the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit to actually give us the power we need to live that way. The Spirit causes us to make God's will our delight. It's not a drudgery. It's not a duty. It is a delight for the child of God to do the will of God. According to Jeremiah 31, 33, where he lays out all of the facets of the new covenant, one outstanding facet of this new covenant is that God will be our God and we will be God's people. We will have the opportunity and the power and the ability, the promise to not just know about God, but to know God personally. All of God's infinite power, all of God's infinite wisdom are working on behalf of those who become his children through faith in Jesus. God is our all-satisfying God. We are God's satisfied people. Now, there's much more that can and should be said about what the Lord's Supper is, but two other important points for us to bear in mind, and then a few brief concluding thoughts. The Lord's Supper celebrates the union that we have with Christ and the communion that we have with one another. Now, as you know, we're living in an age of incredible division and disunity. And coming to this table is such a powerful witness, such a powerful testimony of the union and the unity we have with Christ. As we bring our lives into alignment with Christ, we are drawn into closer and closer communion with one another. Participating in the Lord's Supper is not about you having a personal, one-on-one experience with God. The Lord's Supper is about what we share together as the people of God, the body of Christ. This supper is a call for us to be aware of one another and to love one another deeply from the heart. In the context of 1 Corinthians that we're looking at this morning, where Paul writes about the supper, there is such a heavy emphasis going on about being aware of one another, being careful to watch out for one another's needs, especially the needs of the poor and the needy in our midst. And that's one reason we often receive that second offering on Communion Sunday, a deacon offering to help those who are in need. Such a good portion of the entire book of 1 Corinthians deals with division in the church and ways to knock out and to defeat all of the self-serving, all of the selfish behavior among God's people. It is apparent when you read 1 Corinthians that in Corinth, the Lord's Supper was celebrated as a climax to a shared meal. But the problem was, some of the people who showed up for the meal brought food, they had food. Other people came to the meal and they didn't have any food. And the haves did not seem to have any concern. No consideration whatsoever for the have-nots. The haves just plowed right ahead. They ate their food. Some actually got drunk, while others just sat there like bumps on a log, hungry, unfed, embarrassed, ashamed. And Paul has some very tough words of rebuke about this kind of shameful behavior. But the bottom line, Paul's overarching concern and call to us in all of this is that we have a great love for one another, a great awareness, a great concern about the whole body that is present with us when we share the Lord's Supper with one another. Just as there is one loaf of bread from which Jesus serves his disciples, there's one body. If you were to back up a chapter in 1 Corinthians to chapter 10, verse 16, you'd find Paul writing, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." And Paul writes, "Anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." And the word body there can actually have two different meanings, a double meaning. Of course, we're talking about the broken body of Christ, this body broken for you, but we're also talking about Christ's body, the church that is to be loved and to be honored and to be esteemed by all. So coming casually or coming half-heartedly or thoughtlessly to the Lord's table without recognizing the presence of the body of Christ and the brothers and sisters who make up the body of Christ, that is a serious, serious violation. And Paul says that is enough to warrant the Lord's judgment. Paul doesn't hold back. Paul does not mince words about this. Don't overlook that it's possible, Paul says, to eat and to drink judgment on yourself. That's why, he says, many of you are weak. Some of you are ill. Some of you have died. That is such a sobering, shocking statement. And more often than not, that's where we leave off reading the text as we prepare ourselves to receive the Lord's Supper. But the text goes on. If your Bible's still open to 1 Corinthians 11, look at verse 31. It says, "But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." Paul tells us that if we eat and drink without discerning the body, then we're opening ourselves to God's judgment. A judgment that he tells us here, that's actually a sign of the Lord's love for us. A judgment that's actually a sign of the Lord's favor upon us so that we won't be condemned along with the world. I mean, it seems very odd to think about it, but God sometimes communicates his love and his grace to us through illness, through weakness, even through death. You can go home and dwell on that for a while this afternoon and just think about what it means to observe and to recognize your role as being part of the body of Christ. Well, finally, as we prepare ourselves to come to the table is a time for self-examination. Paul says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Those words, "an unworthy manner," often cause confusion and are sometimes a stumbling block to some. Those words about it being taken in an unworthy manner don't have anything to do with you being good enough to come to the table, because God is good enough to give himself to us here. What it means to take the supper in an unworthy manner means that you will fail to appreciate what the bread and the cup signify. You will fail to understand that Christ loves his church, that Christ died for his church. You'll fail to feel remorse for the ways in which your attitudes and your actions are inconsistent with the love of Christ. Taking it in an unworthy manner is a failure to renounce the sinfulness of those attitudes and those actions and to turn to the path of Christ's love. It's a failure to trust Christ for forgiveness and for the power that Jesus gives us to walk in his love. So as you prepare to meet the Lord this morning, ask yourself, do I see, do I savor what the bread and the cup signify? Do I feel remorse for my sin? Am I willing to say, I will not treat the church as something cheap? I will love the church. I will cherish the blood-bought body of the people of God. Do you trust Jesus for the forgiveness of your sin and for the power and for the will that you need to walk in love? If so, then you're called. You're called to this table. You're called to eat and to drink with thanksgiving and joy. There are no perfect saints who come to this table. We are all debtors to the grace we sang about earlier. This table represents that only His forgiveness is our possibility for hope. Only His acceptance is our possibility for right relationship with God. So I want to pause. I want to give you a few moments to consider some of that. If you want it in front of you, the very questions are written on the back of your sermon notes for you to take and to think about and to consider. But let's prepare our hearts. And if you are here today and you have never really understood or recognized who Jesus is, what Jesus has done or why He came, but suddenly it's clear to you and you want to say, God, I want Jesus. I want what this supper represents. You can do that right here this morning by praying to Him and saying, I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. Thank You for providing Jesus. And then you're invited to eat and to share with us. But let's take a few quiet moments as we prepare ourselves, and then we'll receive the elements. God, You hear the cry of our hearts. You know our need. We pray now that You would meet with us here, that You would minister to us, that You would nourish us, strengthen us in the faith, help us in our desire to remember what Christ has done, help us in our desire to proclaim that Christ is coming again, to proclaim all the truth of the gospel. Help us, Lord, to continue to remember that You give us the power to live by faith and to resist sin and to say no to ungodliness and to embrace the holiness and the righteousness that You have died to give us. In Jesus' name, amen.